You know, every week we have a volunteer worship team up here that works all week to get ready for the songs and thinks about and prays about what the songs are going to be and then rehearses them and then presents them to us, not as a performance, but in hope and prayer that we will join and sing with them and that we'll be drawn into worship. And this morning I sense that that happened. Would you say thanks to our worship teams, not just this one, but... We had quite a fun worship team here over the last couple of days, too, with the city summit that occurred here. There were dancers and banners and some really fun worship together. About 300 people, mostly young adults, were here for City Summit, which is a conference that we hosted this year that was really started by some of the folks in this church to help raise up the future generations of people in our city who would care about Christ's peace, the shalom, the wholeness of God being lived out and experienced. God's vision for the city would be experienced through the way that he would use his people. And that was a great time of celebration and learning over the last couple of days. I really encourage you to consider being a part of next year's City Summit. I'm not sure where it's going to be yet, but it'll be in the spring, in March, I'm sure. And a great part of a way to learn to how to engage in the city for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. For me, it was a significant point on my journey in spiritual growth. It was good for me to just to be listening and learning and hearing and being challenged and being provoked. And there's some stuff I need to process coming off of the weekend. And see, there's one of the things that I just have a fundamental belief about every single one of us. And that fundamental kind of underlying belief is that every single one of us is on a spiritual journey. Every one of us is on a spiritual journey. If you're a person who already knows Christ and you've put your faith in Christ, then by putting your faith in Christ, you've defined that spiritual journey already. And that spiritual journey is to grow and become, by God's power at work in us, more and more like Jesus. In fact, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, if you are a follower of Christ, to become more and more like Jesus. It says from one degree of glory to the next. You may not think of yourselves as being too glorious, but according to the scripture, the Holy Spirit is making you, changing you, transforming you from one degree of glory to the next. It's not a self-help project. It's the work of the Holy Spirit transforming you. And if you're a person here who has not put your faith in Jesus, first of all, let me say, I'm so glad you're here. Thanks for being here. Hope that you feel welcome here, like this is a place you can come, because I believe you're on a spiritual journey as well. And that journey for you might be, I hope, is a journey of discovery, a journey of seeking the truth about who God is and what it means to live by God's grace. And I hope that you would discover that so that your journey would be a journey of discovery. All of us are on a spiritual journey. And if all of us are on a spiritual journey, that means in some way, shape or form, whether we're fully aware of it or not, all of us are at work, at the work of moving from one point to another point. We're working on getting from where we are to where the Lord would have us be, or understanding that truth of who God is. And if you've been on that kind of a journey for very long, you know that it's not always just up and to the right. Right? You know that that journey takes twists and turns, and sometimes there are some serious storms on that journey that slow you down and challenge you. And when we think about our scripture for today from Acts chapter 27, certainly that is true of the Apostle Paul as he journeys from a place called Caesarea to Rome. The whole last section of the book of Acts in the Bible is dedicated to this particular journey. And so we know that it's important. And God told him, many times that he was not only supposed to go to Rome, but that God indeed would deliver him to Rome, that God would take him to Rome. But then finally, after all these delays, when Paul finally gets started on that journey, what happens? He faces a serious storm. The way is difficult. And then he faces a significant storm that totally gets the ship all off course. On that map up there behind us, up behind me, it's the squiggly line. That represents the storm. And maybe you're experiencing a squiggly line in your life right now. And in the midst of that storm, Paul does something absolutely unnatural. Right in the middle of a boat that is getting violently battered by the storm. And yet what he does brings encouragement to everyone else on the ship with him. And so if we can learn to do what Paul does, perhaps we can find courage ourselves in the midst of the storm that we're in. Or we can help somebody else find courage in the midst of the storm that they're in. So that's why we need to pay attention today to this incredible narrative about the storm that Paul faced. It's found in Acts chapter 27. I encourage you to open a Bible or turn on your Bible, whatever you do to look at the scripture. Get with me to Acts chapter 27 and look with me at Acts chapter 27, verses 27 through the end of the chapter. And I invite you now, by God's Spirit, to hear the word of God. It says, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that we were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Now, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Then when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as you think about that scene and kind of the violence of it, I wonder if you can think of a time in your life when you were on a boat that was in a nasty situation. Have you ever been like in the middle of a storm or a nasty situation on a boat? For me, I think of what wasn't exactly a storm, but was a pretty gnarly experience for me. I was going out to fish for salmon with a buddy. We were leaving out of Westport, Washington. And when you leave out of Westport, Washington to go out to sea, we were headed about 30 miles out into the ocean. Westport is at the kind of the southern point of the Chehalis River as it comes in to Washington State. And so to get out from Westport, you have to go over the Chehalis River bar. And if you hit that bar at the right time, it's like perfectly calm and smooth. But if you hit it at the wrong time, it is nasty. And as the waves come and hit that and then crash over. And so the day that we were going out to fish, it was nasty. And so we went out, we started going, and that bar started coming, and you could just see it out there in front of us. It was like I was going, oh, my goodness. And the captain of the ship, he said, all right, you guys can head down and kind of be in the inside cabin, you know. And so I went down there at first, and then I'll just say that sitting in an area that had no air movement and smelled like diesel and was full of people starting to get queasy was not like a good time, in my opinion. So I came out of there and I just stood on the side of on the starboard side of the boat, and I just grabbed a hold of the side of the boat and the railing on the outside of the boat, and I just held on for dear life. I was going to be in fresh air. You know, if I was going to get sick, I was going to have fresh air. And it was crazy. It was crazy. As we hit that bar, the boat would just go what felt like going straight up, and then straight down, and then straight up, and then straight down. I mean, there was a ship behind us that was kind of, and you would like come in and out of sight, like, whoa, where'd it go? Oh, there it is. And whoa. And I was so impressed with the skipper of the ship, because he was like sweating bullets. He was fully leaning in and he was working the throttle at the right time. And I thought, I was so glad I was wearing a life vest and that I know how to swim, because I was giving ourselves about 50-50 odds. I thought, okay, this is a flip of a coin, like whether we're going to make it or not. I hadn't ever been in anything quite like this on a boat this size. Finally, with the good work of the skipper, we made it through. And I could just tell, like, all of us, even the skipper was like, you know, and the crew was like, wow, that was tough. And then it was great, though, because once we got out to sea and started fishing, there was a lot more room on deck, because there were still about half the people stuck in that room at the bottom wishing they were dead, you know, because they were feeling horrible. I don't think I went back down there again. It was nasty down in the middle part of the ship. So I bet, though, that when I think about people that were with Paul, that some of them probably wish they were dead, too, from what they were experiencing. In verse 27, look back at the verses. Verse 27, it says that it was the 14th night of the storm, and the boat was still being driven along out of the control. Imagine that. 2 weeks at sea, in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, being pushed along, having no idea where you're going or where it's going to end or if the boat's even going to stay together. And then finally, it says that they began realizing they're approaching land. Maybe they heard some waves crashing or something. And then the soundings that they took confirmed it. They were getting closer to some kind of shore. The problem was it was in the middle of the night. They couldn't see anything. And if they ran into some rocks at the pace that they were going, the ship would just blow up. So they dropped the anchors as fast as they could to stop the ship. And then they prayed for daylight, it said. In other words, these guys were far from being saved. In some ways, it was good news that they were hearing and sensing that they were getting close to land. But in other ways, it was even more dangerous than before. And we see that clearly in the next verse. Look at verse 30, because verse 30 tells us that the sailors, the guys who knew how to command the ship, the guys who knew what they were doing, what were they trying to do? They were trying to bail, right? They let down the lifeboat pretending that they were dropping anchors, and somehow Paul finds out about it. They were clearly afraid for their lives and trying to abandon the ship. In other words, even though the ship was stopped, this was not safety yet. But because Paul saw it and somehow recognized it, he tells the soldiers of the centurion, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. To me, that means that, you know, there's still some ways to go. We need these guys to kind of command the ship to the shore tomorrow. So these guys can't go anyway. And the centurion listened to Paul's advice. And so they cut the ropes and let the boat go. Those sailors were not going anywhere on their own. And now just think about that. Think about that environment. Think about the tension that existed on the ship. Think about there they were, not too far from some kind of shore. The boat was anchored down, staying put, but the storm was still raging. And as the storm raged and those anchors held, that means the boat was maybe even more being more violently bashed about than it was before. Still surrounded by darkness, no idea what was really out there, if it would be safe or if it would be a place they could get out of the storm, or if the boat would even last through the night without being blown to pieces from the stress of the storm. All they had was Paul's words that we talked about last week, about this angel, remember, that came and told them, hey, everyone with you is going to make it through. You're going to be safe, except the boat's going to be destroyed, but you're going to be safe. But clearly, not all of them really believed Paul. And I don't know about you, but when I put myself in that situation, when I think about the stress of that night, the last thing I can imagine wanting to do is to sit down and have a meal together. No way, right? Between worrying about the boat, between feeling sick, between feeling exhausted, between the ups and the downs and the side of the boat, right? I'm not thinking about, hey, let's have a meal together. That's going to be awesome. And I doubt any of the guys really wanted to eat or even felt like they had time to eat. They were still in the midst of the danger, still in the midst of the storm. But that's what Paul urged them to do. Look with me at verse 33. It says, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. He said, for the last 14 days, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you, take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Now, I think it's important to remember that Paul is just one of the prisoners. Remember, he's not in charge. And this word in as his previous word that they were going to be saved, it isn't a word just to the other prisoner. No, no. Once again, Paul is standing up in front of them all the soldiers, all the sailors, all the prisoners, all the leaders of the ship. And he's urging them all to eat. Clearly, God had used Paul's character. God had used Paul's courage to earn him the right to be heard among the other men on this vessel over the course of this journey. And so he reminds them about how long it's been. It's easy to lose track of time, isn't it, when you're in the midst of a crisis? He reminds them, it's been 14 days. And he tells them, you guys, let's eat. You're going to need this energy to be delivered from this mess. And remember what I've told you before. All of us are going to be delivered from the storm. And then verse 35 says that Paul took some bread and he gave thanks to God, his God, in front of them all. And then he broke it and then he began to eat. And certainly that scene reminds us of what? The Last Supper. It reminds us of that first communion, the Lord's Supper, in that upper room with Jesus. But this is not the Lord's Supper here. I mean, these guys aren't believers gathered with Paul. In fact, these guys aren't even Jewish men. The people on that boat were what we would call pagan men, men who believed in many gods. And yet Paul stands in front of them and publicly gives thanks to his God, to Yahweh, to the God who's going to save them from the storm. And he gives thanks to God. And then he leads by example and takes the bread and eats it. And look what happened to the men as a result. Did you catch that? Verse 36. What happened to them? They were all encouraged, it says. They were all encouraged. And they ate some food themselves. Eating together in the midst of the journey and even especially in the midst of the storm gave the men courage. Did you catch that? Eating together in the midst of the journey, especially in the midst of the storm, gave the men courage. So this wasn't the bread of the Eucharist or the bread of the Lord's Supper, but it was the bread of hope. Because God used it to give the men hope, to give the men courage. And did you notice the interplay between the first person and the third person? So much of this narrative has been in the first person, and yet here it kind of switches to third person. The whole paragraph, except for verse 37, where Luke, who's the author, says, altogether there were 276 of us on board. But then in the very next verse, he goes right back to the third person. Verse 38, he says, when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Now, I don't want to make too much of this because it's not exactly clear, but it almost seems like Paul and Luke and remember Aristarchus was the other guy that was with them. These three Christian brothers had been eating. But then Paul stood up and invited everyone else to join them in eating so that they, the others, might be encouraged and have the strength to experience God's deliverance. And when we think about this whole scene, we have to remember something important. When we're reading this, we have to remember that Luke could have simply said that during the night they ate for the first time. Or he could have said nothing about this meal. But through the Spirit's lead, Luke wanted us to know about this meal and the way that it was done. Why? What's so important here? Why did Luke feel compelled not to just jump to they finally got to the shore and then tell us what happened on the shore? They finally made it through the storm. No, instead he tells us all about this meal. Why did Luke feel compelled to share this particular part of the journey from Caesarea to Rome? Well, I don't know for sure, but perhaps It's because he wanted us to be mindful of this scene and what happened here in the midst of our spiritual journey. In the midst of our work of getting from here to there. So what do we take away from this scene that will help us get from where we are to wherever it is that God wants us to be? Well, I've already said it twice. Eating together in the midst of the journey, especially in the midst of the storm, gives us courage for the journey ahead. You know, one of the things that Pastor Chris has been saying since he arrived in Fresno, beside, of course, yep. But one of the things Pastor Chris has been saying over and over is communities that eat together, communities who eat together, grow together. And of course, every time I hear him saying it, I think, yeah, I've been growing since college. That's right. But he's not talking about that kind of growth. He's talking about spiritual growth, relational growth. And that theme of eating together and growing together is actually a theme that we've seen in Acts before, right? Do you remember the way that Acts chapter 2 describes the early church and that community? It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Remember, these people were not living together in a commune like we sometimes think they were. So meeting regularly and eating together in the midst of life and work and responsibilities obviously took a serious effort. And yet it was at the centerpiece of what they were doing together in the midst of all the other things that they were doing as described in that section. But what this passage makes clear is that part of what the Lord was using to build the church, to grow the community, was the discipline of the church regularly eating together. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and giving thanks to Him, and surely welcoming new believers as they came to their tables. And because of that, as part of what God was doing was growing the church. And who did they learn that from? Who did the disciples learn? They learned it from Jesus, right? This was a key part of Jesus' way of discipling others. Think about how many meals he must have shared with those disciples during the course of his public ministry. Tons. But not only did he eat with his disciples, right? Jesus also ate regularly with those who were not his disciples, or those who were far from God, the people that nobody else thought he should be associating with. The theme of Jesus eating with others is prominent in the gospel accounts, don't you think? And of course, my favorite is the scene at the end of John's gospel when the resurrected Jesus shows up on the shore. You guys catch anything? No. Throw the nets on the other side. And they throw the nets on the other side. And as soon as they have this miraculous catch of fish, Peter's like, it's the Lord. And he like puts on his clothes and then dives in and swims to Jesus. And there's Jesus on the shore with the guys, and they have a campfire breakfast. They eat together. They share together. That's the way John ends his gospel, with a meal. Eating with Jesus that day on the shore gave the disciples courage for the journey ahead. In the same way, when those early believers gathered together in Acts chapter 2 to eat together, it gave them courage for the journey ahead. In the same way, when Paul stood up and ate with the others on the ship, it encouraged them, the scripture says, gave them courage for the journey ahead. And church, when we eat together and we share our lives around the table, giving thanks to God, it gives us courage for the journey to whatever it is that God wants to take us, to wherever it is that God wants to take us. So what's the big deal about eating together? Well, I believe that something significant happens when we share a meal. Because of this, when we come to the table, we all come with a common need. No matter what you believe, no matter how you've lived, no matter if you're wealthy or poor, every single one of us comes to the table with a common need. And it's a need that cannot be met by ourselves. We are dependent on something from the outside, food. If we don't have food, we die. It's true of every person. And so when we come to the table, we come with that common need. And that means, in other words, that eating together is a spiritual event. We don't think about it too often because so many of us just take for granted that we have food to eat. But when we eat, it is God's provision to us, to sustain us and to strengthen us. That's why we give thanks to God when we eat. Pastor Jeff Vanderstelt says it this way in a book he's written. He says, a meal should be a worship event. Don't bless the food. Bless the giver of the food. Right? Because of that common need that is met at the table, when we eat together, we experience together unity. And while we acknowledge our common need for food, we're more likely to acknowledge our common need for community and share our lives together as well. That's why, church, we make eating together a priority in our church. That's why we start with dinner on Wednesday nights at FBC. It's not just to make it convenient. It's because we believe something happens when the church gathers around the table together. That's why we go through the trouble of making community group gatherings on the second Sunday during the dinner hour, because we believe something significant happens when the church gathers together and eats together. That's why our session meetings, our church board, our leadership team always start with dinner, because we believe something significant happens when the church gathers together and eats. That's why our church staff is now sharing a common meal at least once a month, because eating together brings unity and it brings encouragement for the journey ahead, especially in the storms of life. So the application of this message might be your favorite application of any sermon I've ever given. And here it is. Eat together. Eat together. Share meals together regularly. And not just with the same people over and over, but with others in the congregation as well. When was the last time you invited someone new in the congregation to a meal? We'll never be the congregation that we want to be if we're only connected with one another when we're on this campus or when we're at community group once a month on the second Sunday. Even if we are super friendly on Sunday mornings, which we are, so many people have said to me, this church is the most friendly Sunday morning experience I've ever had. But church, if it ends there, we will never be the church that God calls us to be, the community of Christ that He calls us to be. We must eat together. But don't just eat together with others in the church. I encourage you also to be like Jesus and eat together with those who don't know Him. When was the last time that you intentionally shared a meal with someone who doesn't believe in Jesus? We all have opportunities with people like that at work or at school or in our neighborhoods or in whatever kind of club or groups that we're a part of. And some of you are already doing this, but I encourage you to invite the Holy Spirit to be in that with you and see what He does. And some of you are already doing this. I know that there are some families in our church who are very strategically pursuing their neighbors and inviting them over for dinner. They have goals like, we want to have every single family on our block to our house for dinner at some point in the next year. And so they're going and they're knocking on the doors and they're inviting and inviting and inviting and having people over and spending time with their neighbors, some who know Jesus and some who don't. I know a teacher in our congregation who's no longer eating lunch in his classroom alone, but intentionally adventuring into the dreaded teacher's lounge to have lunch there with those other people, to sit at table with them. And if you're interested in getting to know some of the folks who live right around our church campus, then I encourage you today to sign up for Neighbors or Us, because for years Neighbors or Us hasn't been a place where we just come to serve a meal to our neighbors. It's a place where we come to share a meal with our neighbors by sitting at table with them and working through the language barriers that might be there to get to know them. I guarantee you, church, when we do this, that God is at work in each of those situations to encourage his people for the journey, and that he is also at work in those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus to open them up more to faith that you have in Christ. So here's my invitation for you to experience the encouragement of eating together. Between now and Easter, which is April 16th, share at least one meal with someone else in this church. Not the people that you always eat with, if you're in the habit of doing that already. Many of you are in the habit of already gathering regularly with some other people. Awesome. Awesome. You're living out the principle. So don't just take that, though, and say, check. Use this as an encouragement to invite someone else. Someone else that maybe you haven't connected with. Someone else you haven't seen in a while. Now you have the excuse to walk up to somebody else in the church and say, hey, we got to eat together. Right? If they're here this morning, they know what you're talking about. Have one meal with someone else in the church and share at least one intentional meal with someone who doesn't have faith in Christ. You know that between now and Easter, most of us will eat 83 meals. I'm asking you to take two of them. Two of them. And intentionally share it with another person from the church. And intentionally share it with a person who's not from the church, who doesn't know the Lord. No agenda except to be together and to share life with one another. Get to know that person. Find out what they care about. Find out what matters to them. And when you do it, invite the Holy Spirit to be present at both of them. And just enjoy the time together and see what the Lord does. I believe he will use that to bring encouragement for the journey ahead. And of course, we can't finish talking about this passage without recognizing that the next morning when daylight came, they looked up and they saw this bay. And so they cut the anchors and they let out the sail and they untied the rudder so they could steer the ship. And they went for shore and then they hit a sandbar. Boom! The bow of the ship was stuck and the back of the ship was still getting just broken to pieces by the waves. The soldiers wanted to kill their prisoners so that they wouldn't get busted for letting their prisoners escape. But the centurion, Julius, obviously Paul had grown in esteem with Julius. Julius didn't want Paul to die, and so he told him, don't do it. Those of you who can swim, start swimming. Those of you who can't swim, grab a hold of a piece of the ship that's blowing apart. And look at the very last sentence of the scripture. Verse 44. In this way, everyone reached the land with safety. They were saved. Just as God had promised to Paul. Church, God is faithful. That's how we started our service talking about it. That's how we're going to end it. He is faithful to all his promises. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we are offered also salvation. He saves us. Not from experiencing the storms, but from being overcome by them. From the storms having the last word. Because in Christ, he has the last word. And his last word is salvation and life. And how did Jesus instruct his disciples to remember his death? With a meal. With a meal. So may every time that we come together to eat, whether it be here at the Lord's Supper or it be anywhere else, may we be reminded and remember that God has provided our salvation through Christ in the same way that he satisfies that common need that every single one of us has when we take eat food and we eat it. He provides salvation for the common need that we have to move from death to life. And may we find encouragement to eat together, because when we eat together, especially in the midst of the storm, we find and receive encouragement for the journey ahead. And so may we eat together so that we and others might find encouragement, might find salvation, might find what it means to be in Christ and of His people. Amen. Amen. Pastor Lana is going to lead us in prayer. Before the service, Pastor Lana and I were saying, man, today would have been perfect to have communion. If we could have just lined up this sermon with a communion Sunday, it would have been awesome. But second guess, I have the second best thing. Right now, when you walk outside, you are going to smell tri-tip. That smells awesome. And to help fund our student ministry and the stuff that we want to do this summer, I encourage you to go over there and just pour out your money. Just give money. It's not like trying to give you a great deal. We're trying to raise money. And so I encourage you to be generous. And maybe there's enough tri-tip for you to go and sit and have a meal there. I just encourage you to check that out if you haven't already signed up. And I encourage you also to stand for our benediction. In the same way that you receive energy and life and strength from eating physically, I pray that this blessing gives you energy to pursue the things that God has for you this week. So I invite you to receive it now as if from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen. Go in peace.